It's all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 272. Point number 8 he gives there, top of the page. We'll go to the next paragraph where it starts with Wilbur. First paragraph. Wilbur then gives us 44 pages on the task for the church and leaves us right where he picked us up in the kindergarten playing beanball after attacking nearly every liberal scholar and liberal institution in America since 1700. Smith's final solution is defend the book no one else has ever seen or read. Why not defend Donald Duck and Snoopy, the Word of God, which Smith accuses the liberals of hearing, page 155. He never heard a day in his life unless by the word he meant the principles of teaching of Christianity. That's page 4 through 101 of his book. Smith alternates in all four terms, Scripture, Word of God, Bible, and the Word of God, so as to keep the little mock battle going for 522 pages without once confessing that he ever saw a book on this earth that was any of the four terms he used. So, bottom of the page, Doc talks about Wick Broomall, professor of Hebrew and systematic theology. He talks about inspiration. 1, 2, 3, there's 3, 4, 5 things there, and I'll go to the next page as well. Bottom of the page, bottom of 273. After all that gas, Broomall has the nerve to tell us that he will begin his investigation of the inspiration of the Bible with the testimony of the Bible itself, page 25. Rice gives the same thing. Next page, 274. How does one begin an investigation with a book he doesn't have? Very true. They don't have a book. Yeah, you're probably bottom of 273. I'm at the very top of 274. Yeah. Why don't you try it in court sometime, is what Doc says. So he deals with Broomall there. I think it's 1, 2, 3rd paragraph. It goes, on goes the mock battle. The words of Scripture are inspired, page 61. Verbal inspiration is a fact of Scripture, page 60. But the closest thing to these verbally inspired apostolic writings, page 73, are the Greek texts of Nestle and Westcott and Hort, page 73. So this guy, this Broomall guy, is all over the map. He addresses and he's in the camp with Westcott and Hort, and we'll get to them. Well, Tim might even touch on them on the adult Sunday school class as well. And then Doc brings it up. He's talking about Custard and Neal. Those are the guys that were at Bob Jones University back in the 70s and 80s. What they teach the same thing this guy taught as well. Next page, 275. He's got a couple points here that deal with the infallible or authoritative. Number one, he says, the writer questioned God's works before he wrote. Genesis 3:1. He made you think that he had not done that when he began to write. Number two, before he wrote, he had already accepted 30,000 to 35,000 changes in the God-honored text while using a Roman Catholic Dark Age text to correct the Protestant Bible of the Reformation. That would be the Douay Rheims. The Douay Rheims is the Catholic Bible. And this guy here, that he's bringing up the case here with Archer and so forth, top of the page, these guys are aligned with the Roman Catholic text instead of the Protestant Bible of the Reformation, which would be your Textus Receptus. Number three, realizing that America was in a ghastly spiritual shape, he looked for a scapegoat on which to dump the blame so that he could go down in history as a savior who reformed, who turned America back to God. The Bible, etc. He found a scapegoat in the liberal deists and Nevan evangelicals, neo-orthodox, who had been attacking the King James Bible for 300 years, not the original autographs. Off he went on a blast, but before he did, he had to prove to you that he was a Bible believer, and they weren't. To do this, he had to convince you that he believed the Bible was inspired and authoritative. As soon as he began to write, he sensed his problem. Which Bible? Unable to land anywhere in fidelity and loyalty, he circled the biblical field 48 times and finally landed five Piper Cubs together, the Word of God, the words of God, the Scripture, the Bible, and the original autographs. so you wouldn't know what he was talking about. He interjects those things like they're the same, and they're not. Our Bible, your Bible, tells you what the Bible, it's called Scripture, right? Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise into salvation." So it's the Scriptures. It's the words, plural, the words of God. Those two things are synonymous. The other three are not. The Bible never calls itself the Bible. Bible means collection of books. So they've called it a Bible. But which Bible, right? Which words are we to adhere to? And so these guys, they throw these terms out over and over again in their critique of the Bible and never tell you what they truly believe. So that's what he's talking about at the bottom of that page. Page 276, it might be 275 at the very bottom, but it says this is what is called defending the faith or contending for the faith. I don't know what they're contending for. I don't know what they're defending. Are they defending the original autographs? I mean, I get tired. It's like beating a dead horse. But if God inspired the originals, then I think they're pretty good. I mean, who has to defend that? We don't even have them, though. I mean, it's like you're defending something. It's not even, you can't even look at it. So what's the big brouhaha? You're defending it against who? There's nothing to defend it against. We have to defend our stand to guys like this. So that's what they call themselves. Middle of the page here, he says, "War hath no fury like a non-combatant." That's pretty funny. We shall check out the T.O. and T. of Lady Esther and her all-girl assault regiment one more time and have done with the subject once and for all. They believe the Bible is the Word of God or the Word of God. They believe the Bible is the verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. They believe the verbally inspired Scriptures constitute the Word of God, which can be called the Bible. This Bible has never been preached, taught, read, seen, or studied by any man on the American continent, living or dead, nor can it be. So every Christian today in the American continent is used to this same Bible as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice, and judge everything by it, for it is the absolute standard for conduct and belief. See chapter 8. Now, if you can figure that without being as crooked as a dog's hind leg or as mentally sick as Ludwig II, you deserve $500,000 a week in cash for the rest of your life on this earth. Prisons and asylums are made for people who reason in that fashion. People who reason in the fashion have no more business teaching the Bible, see above, to Christian young people than they have teaching hieroglyphics to POWs in Siberia. Page 277, the profession of faith given above is the exact, precise, documented stand taken by, and he lists all the guys, Wilbur Smith, Valvord, Tennessee Temple. He goes through a whole list of guys here. This is what they believe. And they talk about the battle over the Bible, and it's all funny stuff. He brings up the guys that do in the next paragraph, J. Frank Norris, Billy Sunday. J. Frank Norris, I liked him. He was a hard-nosed preacher. J. Frank Norris pastored two churches, one in Dallas, Texas, and the other one in Chicago at the same time. He used to go back and forth. He'd fly back and forth. And the one in Texas, I think that one ran 6,000 or 7,000 people, and the one in Chicago was like 12,000 people. I read a couple of his books. He had a guy, he would get people so mad because he preached all over the place about things. He'd preach on drunkenness and all that kind of stuff. Some guy came into his office to shoot him, and the gun didn't work. He was trying to kill him. I guess, I'm paraphrasing what he says. Well, if you're gonna shoot me, get it over with. He told the guy, and the gun didn't go off. Pretty funny stuff. He was ready to go. Billy Sunday, he's another one of my favorite preachers. He was a baseball player and gave it all up. Spurgeon's in the list, Mordecai Ham, so on and so forth. There you have it. All right, good enough for that chapter. We're going to move on to chapter 12, from Ezra to Malachi. So it's going to cover quite a bit of space. He doesn't cover all of them, just some of them. And so this is where we're at with this chapter 12. Oh, bottom of the page, 279. He talks about Nehemiah 13:23-25. And the problem arises, very bottom of the page. The problem arises is that the proper conduct for a pastor or bishop, obviously Nehemiah is the leader of the flock at this time under a military theocracy. That's Exodus 15 and 1 Samuel 15. It would be proper and under the law where works are part of salvation. Never mind the kiddies. They don't believe Romans 10:5. Just read your Bible. The conduct must be justifiable because God does not rebuke Nehemiah for it anywhere or any more than he rebuked his son for slapping people with a whip and dumping over their cash registers. That's Matthew 21:12. And so these guys complain because of the conduct of Ezra, and they say they can't be right, they can't be allowable, it's wrong. Well, God never corrected them. If a guy's doing something wrong, most of the time God's going to correct that, or the prophet will come and talk to him about those sort of things. They just can't, because they can't get their head around it or don't think it's, I listened to a guy today, or yesterday, he was talking about, you know, the Amalekites, when God told Saul to kill them all, even the babies, and this guy thought that shouldn't be in the Bible. God would never kill babies. Well, God didn't kill them. He told an army to go wipe them out because of their treatment to the nation of Israel. The Amalekites did a lot of horrific things to the Jews, and when it was their time up, he told Saul, go out and kill them all, wipe them all out. And that's this life. People, when they don't read the Old Testament, they don't see the proper picture of God. And these guys, of course, they get into it and they look at something and go, oh, God could never do that. This other guy, I was looking at his stuff, and he's saying, nowhere in the Bible does the Bible condone homosexuality. I mean, it's ridiculous. Has a guy ever read his Bible? I mean, the book of Genesis, you got chapter 18, you run through Sodom and Gomorrah, you look at all that kind of stuff. I mean, you could see it over and over again. Then you take it over to the New Testament in Romans chapter number 1, and these guys are sitting there going, well, I don't think anywhere in the Scriptures God condemned the homosexualities. Well, maybe he's reading an NIV, Molly, what's-her-face, Molly Cott, on the board of translation for the NIV, she was a lesbian. So if you go into NIV and start looking at all the verses like you see in the book of Genesis, they mess them all up. You can't see those things. So just because these guys are upset with the way Nehemiah did things, the conduct, it was justifiable, and they get upset about it. All right. Let's see here. I want to get into this thing I wrote on the board. Oh, there it is. Page 281, bottom of the page. He quotes Ezra 5:4. I have it on the board. Then said we unto them, after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? Ezra 5:4. The question comes up, who is the we of the verse? Then said we unto them, after this manner. The passage looks like the companions of Tatniah and Shethar-Bozenai. Verse 3 are asking the question, but these are the enemies of the Jews. We in Ezra 5 is in nearly every other place. Chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. Is the enemy of Israel talking with the Jews, verse number 3, or Darius, verse number 7. Now, before prayerfully seeking the mind of God and on the verse and comparing Scripture with Scripture to find out the meaning intended by the author, let us just step back into the playroom for a minute, where some good, godly, dedicated, recognized scholars, brownies from the campfire girls, have been playing drop the handkerchief. Let us see how the 8 ASV committee of 1901, recommended for 65 years by every school of the Alexandrian cult of every fundamental school in America, handles the verse. Ezra, or ASV 1901. Then we told them after this manner, Ezra 5:4. So I pulled all of them out. I've got, New American Standard Bible, Ezra 5:4. Then we told them according what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. They all do the same thing. They all change it. And we're going to get into this. We're going to look at this one a little more closely. This is the NIV Study Bible, 5:4. Then they also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" That's the NIV. Here's the ESV, 5:4. They also asked them this: "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" Here is the New Living Translation, 5:4. Let's see. There's 5:2. This is really, oh, there's 3. Oh, there's. But because, oh, that's 5. I want 4. They took it out. Okay, they go from 3 to 5. That is the Living Translation. So they basically get rid of verse number 4. They have verse 3. It says, "But Tatnai, governor of the province west of the Euphrates rivers," and they have what is this? It's just so small. They have a star or something to a footnote. Oh, man. 5:4. 5:3. Doesn't say anything. Look at that. I'll be. They put it in verse number 3. They say this: "Who gave you permission to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked for the names of the men working on the temple. Verse 5. So they and I wanted to read you all those so it makes sense as we read through this. On page 282, middle of the page, the question has been changed to a flat statement of fact. The Hebrew interrogation has been removed. Is there no question mark at the end of the sentence? This solves a problem. So the unwary reader who thinks he's reading the Bible finds no problem in the verse. But what did the original Hebrew say, to cite the fraudulent line that goes on in the writings of the modern apostate? Well, there are no Hebrew texts that read any different than the AV of 1611. So every Hebrew text reads exactly like the King James reads in Ezra 5:4. Every one of them. None of these read anything like that. It's no longer, you know, in the King James, it's "then said we unto them after this matter, what are the names of the men that make this building?" Question mark. It's a question. They've removed the question from all of them. And so there's no Hebrew text that read any differently than AV of 1611. No Hebrew text known to God or man reads with the ASV or the New American Standard Version. Every extant Hebrew text of Ezra 5:4 reads, Adayin, see that? That's just Hebrew that he wrote out in big letters. We read left to right. It would be right to left in Hebrew. But he puts in there, "What is the man" in Hebrew? Why is the Chaldean interrogative pronoun meaning who or what? The AV text was true to the Hebrew text of any Hebrew edition of any Hebrew Old Testament, and the ASV and the NASV have no more attempted to translate it than the RSV or the new RSV. They simply invented their own reading. Alibi? Well, this time, see appendix number 5, we read to be clearer instead of more accurate. So what these guys are saying, these Bible correctors, they say that the changes they made in Ezra chapter 5 make it clearer instead of more accurate. That's slick there. That's very slick. I want both. I want it accurate and I want it clear. Well, if a two-faced man with a double tongue can talk out of both sides of his mouth at the same time, what is the point of listening to their discourse? When the cross-reference Bible was printed in 1910, it used the ASV text of 1901, the Campfire Girls who fixed up Ezra 5:1, Rashovel, Prince, Robinson, Torrey. See that Torrey? Sampe, Duggan, Monster, Elson, and Company. Torrey, that's R.A. Torrey. I don't know if any of you guys read any history. I forget his 8 dates, but Torrey had no business being found in such company. R.A. Torrey wrote some good books. He was a good preacher. It says here, but after two or three years of brainwashing in Germany under Destroyer, R.A. Torrey was tempted beyond what he was able to alter the AV text. So occasionally he did it. So R.A. Torrey changes the text. If you ever get anything from Clarence Larkin, I think I showed you Dispensational Truth, Stephen. Clarence Larkin, his dates are like 1901 to about 1919, somewhere in that stage here. He'll occasionally quote the RV. He throws it in there. I mean, he still did a great work. He got a lot of stuff there to help, but, you know, this is what happens to these guys a lot of times. The cute little note inserted by the Girl Scouts on their change in Ezra 5:4 refers to the reader to Ezra 5:10. This is to make you think, so help me, Keel and Gesenius, that when the question was asked to the Jews, verse number 10, that they answered and gave the list, verse 4. The fact that the Hebrew text said nothing of the kind, and the fact that the English text following verse 10 said nothing about any list, never deterred the good, godly, spirit-filled, dedicated, recognized, qualified, honest, prayerful, evangelistical, biblicist from perverting the words of living God. Truth and the Holy Spirit are never any hindrance to a modern apostate. I think he gets, let's see here. Page 284. First paragraph, now facing the biblical text. Now, Doc's going to look at the text and tell you how this thing, and it's scripture with scripture. Simply that, it's that simple. Now facing the biblical text, a far, far different thing from running to an ASV commentary or an NASV paraphrase, the Jews could have answered sarcastically, in which case the we would be the Jews. So that's one way to handle the text. It could be a sarcastic thing. However, it is much more likely that the verse 4 is a quotation out of chronological order. And you see that time and again. Like in the book of Revelation, you've got the seven trumpets and the seven vials, right? And you have the seven angels. And what he does is John, first he goes through with the seven plagues, or he goes through with the seven trumpets, and he backs up and he does it again. You have four accounts of the same thing just in the book of Revelation. That's how the book of Revelation is laid out. So God will do that. He'll tell you something that he'll give you the answer down the road. Things aren't necessarily, and we've seen it before, aren't in chronological order. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, likely that verse 4 is a quotation out of chronological order. And Ezra places it there to emphasize the fact that the Jews' enemies wrote this later. Observe that both questions asked orally in verse number 3 and 4 are found written in the letter at verse 9 and 10. So if you look at verses 3 and 4, he says, at the same time came to them Tattaniah, governor of this side, the river, and this other guy and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them, after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? Right? And you go over to verses 9 and 10. Then asked we those elders and said unto them, thus, who commanded you to build this house and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the name of the men that were the chief of them. So you have one is an oral in verses 4 and 5. One is written in verses 9 and 10. And it makes sense when you look at verses 3 and 4 in light of verses 9 and 10, you understand what Doc's talking about. He said orally verses 3 and 4 and then written in verses 9 and verse number 10. They asked for names, plural, not a name. So it's plural. And they wanted the men that were the chief of them, plural, not singular. They did not get an answer. Ezra is quoting the letter in verse 4. That's why he doesn't get a letter. There's no names given. Next one, he talks about here, Ezra 6:1 and Ezra 7:1. And Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasure were laid up in Babylon. Now, after these, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Shariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, without going in a painfully long excursion through the works of the, I don't even know how to say that word, Assyriologists, and the Persian monarchs, Rawlinson, etc. We refer the reader to the appendices of Bullinger's found in the back of his work called the Companion Bible. Bullinger put out a Bible commentary, and it's called the Companion Bible. He lays out all these different people. As he says at the bottom of the page, he points out that Darius, Azarias, Artaxerxes are all titles like Tartan, Caesar, and Pharaoh. And that's the point he's making. With that, that does shed light on what he's talking about in Ezra 6:1 and Ezra 7:1. And so Doc says, you know, you've got the information there. And the reason I wanted to cover that was because if you don't have a Bullinger Companion Bible, they are helpful in studying the Old Testament. If you don't have one, you might want to pick one up. But those notes are helpful. Now, is he perfect in all of his notes? No. Would I agree with everything? No. Would you agree with everything? Probably not. There's some things there, but there's a lot there that's helpful. And so that's a good one to have from Bullinger. Page 285. He gives Job 6:6. Can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? And now if you got this far in your reading, he says the problem here is that the egg cannot be the right item of food, because at this time, and no two critics agree as to what time it was, eggs were unknown. It can't be in the Bible because nobody knew eggs. Wow. Think about this. They're on the boat. Noah's on the boat. He's got at least a rooster and a hen. At least. If not more, because they might have been eating the chickens. What do hens do? I have laying hens. They lay eggs. What do you mean they don't know it? I mean, birds in trees have nests with eggs in it. Turtles in the ground. I mean, they didn't know what an egg was? And therefore, because history teaches us that nobody knew what an egg was back in that day, it can't possibly be in your Bible.
Like, they didn't know that you could eat an egg, or they didn't know...
Well, as Doc says, the critics, they fight against amongst themselves, but they say that the egg shouldn't be in there because they didn't know, history teaches us, they didn't know what eggs were. In other words, they couldn't find anybody eating eggs.
They didn't know what eggs were.
So,
even though there.
I mean, Job 6:6, that's Job is the oldest book in your Bible.
Which one?
Job is. Yeah, it's written before Job, chronologically, if you go down the chronological line, Job exists before Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So Job is the oldest book. And so, you know, when Job's right, he's writing there in verse number 6, and, you know, is there any taste in the white of an egg? And they're making these asinine requests and saying the egg shouldn't be in there. It should be something else. And it's like, I don't know. I mean... No, because, I mean, think about it. You could, where I live, we get a lot of birds' nests. And what happens is the crows, they find the nests. And they wait almost before the babies hatch, and they go in there and they eat the whole thing up. They eat the eggs up. Well, you, as a human observing, I mean, that's how people learn a lot. They observe things. And they make application of those things. You know, like the cat family, cats do their business over water in nature. Bobcats, cougars, they'll go in a river or a pond, and that's where they do their business because it covers up their scent. And man watching that goes, huh, that's interesting. Well, yeah, that makes sense. And hence the toilet, right? We call them the water closet. It was a bowl that had water in it, right? That's from man learning. God made those animals to do that. And man looks at it and goes, that's a good idea. I think I'll do that. You know, so the fact that we're watching all these animals that have eggs and tell me that man didn't watch that and didn't observe it, wasn't curious about it. Anyways, it just shows you where they're at. In other words, if history taught that man didn't know about eggs or eating the white of an egg when Job wrote, and they want to correct the Bible on that basis, well, good luck with that. I'd hate to see how that's going to shake out. It just boggles me because these are smart guys. I mean, these are guys that have not just a bachelor's or a master's. These are guys that have doctorates. So 6 years, 8 years of schooling. As Doc used to call a PhD, and he got a couple of them. He says it's piled higher and deeper. That's what PhD would stand for. And they lose their common sense. They lose logic. Because they're so bent on correcting a Bible and telling people like you and I how stupid we are for following it. This is how they run the thing. Doc brings some more up. And no two critics agree as to what time it was. Eggs were unknown. They can't nail it down. We have run into this broken down jalopy before. See the grapes in Egypt, Genesis 14:11. They correct that. That's another one. The corn in Egypt, in Genesis 41:5, and the foxes in Palestine. That's Judges 5, verse number 4. These are all places where they say, well, these couldn't be in the Bible because they weren't in that geographical area, right? They weren't. I mean, out west, I watch this guy. It's called the Meat Eater Podcast. They brought these Ivek sheep from Afghanistan, I think 100 years ago, somebody brought them over. And in the southwest, they live on the mountains there. And they're not native to the area.
Those ones in New Mexico?
Yep. Yeah, they're pretty cool. They're small as far as their size. They come from a place that's really cold, and they're in a place that's not cold. And they're doing just fine. The herd is like, I don't know, 1,500 or 2,000. And, you know, it's just so far out in the middle of nowhere. No one hunts them much. You still got to get a permit. And it's they don't give them out easily. You got to kind of, I think you put a lottery type thing. But you see that everywhere. On Lake Erie, we got these fish called the gobies. They're in Lake Erie now. You know where they came from? China. The boats would take on water ballast over in China, and of course when they do that, they'd suck in some of those gobies, and they'd come through up St. Lawrence Seaway, up all the locks, and again to Lake Erie, and they go on the ports, and they empty out, and then they pump out their ballast, and what did they pump out? They pumped out the goby fish into the Lake Erie. And they did the same thing with zebra mussels. We got zebra mussels in Lake Erie. And it's going to ruin the lake, and they're doing all this kind of stuff. Well, you know what? The walleye and the perch eat the gobies. And the zebra mussels, you know what they do? They actually make the water cleaner than it has been. They clean up everything. They're like little suction cups everywhere, but they clean a lot of stuff up. So, you know, stuff's all over. It gets moved here and there all the time. So these guys make these. Oh, this couldn't be here. This can't be there. Why not? People traveled. Look at Solomon. What is Solomon? He had apes in the Middle East. Peacocks. All these animals from all over the world, people would bring them there, and he had them in that area. And they're not natives of that area. I mean, look up, the rabbits, I think they have, and the feral cats in Australia, just killing it. They got goats, wild goats on Hawaii, the big island. I mean, so these guys are just dumb. Anyways, bottom of the page, Job. Job 30, verse 29. He says, I am a brother to dragons and a companion to owls. So, of course, the word that shouldn't be in your Bible, your King James Bible, is dragons. No such thing. That shouldn't be in there. He said, the King James text has committed a ghastly sin. It has written down a word that goes contrary to the entire body of private interpretations by fundamentalists and evangelicals since AD 150, disregarding over 50 established commentators and their commentaries, plus all the Hebrew scholars and all their retinue. The terrible AV 1611 says the forbidden word dragons, plural. Since all private interpreters, fundamentalists, foremost, have a sacred creed which says there can be only one devil, no plural devils, There can only be one dragon, no plural dragons. Taking their bold, uncompromising stand for this great theological truth, the New Schofield Board and the Lockman Foundation, NASV, simply knock the word slap out of Job's mouth and then go over and knock it slap out of Isaiah's mouth. That's in Isaiah 34:13. And the excuse given for this punching out of the two greatest saints in the Old Testament is that neither Isaiah nor Job agree with the historic fundamental position. He's mocking the position of these guys. He says, ignoring the fact that Job is a type of a tribulation saint. And Job is a type of that. The book of Job has 42 chapters. You know how many weeks you have in 7.5 years? 42, right? So he's a type of a tribulation saint who will be where the dragons are, Jeremiah 9:11, 51, 36 to 37, the non-serious, inconsistent, unspiritual, non-scientific Schofield Board of Educators with the Lockheed Foundation recommended by Jerry Falwell, so on and so forth, simply refuse to accept. Number one, the Son of God, John 20:31, but sons of God, John 1:12. The angel of the Lord, Judges 13, but angels of the Lord, Genesis 19:1. The devil, 1 Peter 5:8, but devils, Matthew 8:16, Mark 5, so on and so forth. God, 1 Corinthians 8:6, but gods, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The Lord, John 20:28, but lords, 1 Corinthians 8:5. The point he's showing you is throughout Scripture you have a singular and the plural. The plural is the imitation. The sons of God took of them daughters of men, right? The sons of God, plural, not the Son of God. And so he's pointing all this out to make the point. The point is, they don't like the word dragons because it's plural, which would mean there's more than one dragon. Well, the dragon, who's the dragon in the book of Job? That's Lucifer. That's Satan. He's in that body of water over top of us. He's the great dragon, the Bible says. But the dragon drew his tail, and what did he take with him? A third of the angels came with him. So it's dragons, it's plural. He goes on, if you look at bottom of page 286, now how does one explain this unanimous deflection from the Word of God where it deals with second grade English? How can one possibly justify the faculty members of so on and so forth recommending a Bible written by men who obviously can't read? Are we being sarcastic? Not for a minute. Every man on the Schofield Board of Editors and every man that had a hand in the blasphemous, obscene NASV knew perfectly well that there were more than one devil. For every man hath on both boards translated a devil in John 6:70 when he knew as well as he knew his own name that Judas was not the devil. Judas Iscariot was a devil. He was not the devil. And they knew that. How do they know that? Look at, he goes on. Now so vast and deep is the 20th century ignorance of the Bible that the translators on both boards listed above got the tremors and shakes when they hit the word demonion. That's the Greek word for devil. Demonion in the New Testament, having determined beforehand that the scriptures themselves would never be their authority in deciding a manner, they had no other choice than to superimpose their non-scriptural historic position on the passages and line it up with the Roman Catholic Bibles, New American Jerusalem, etc. Hence the word daimonion was left untranslated, not believing in devils, plural. So they just left it that way. And if we ran John 6:7, someone look it up in the King James. I'll grab one of these. He's got what, John 6:70, is it there? Yeah. Yeah, if you...
I looked up the other one, Job.
Yeah.
The other translation.
Mm-hmm.
They change it to jackal, and sometimes owl is translated to
owl. Owl, yeah, they do. Yeah. Yeah, I looked at that earlier. I was going to have you run there, but this one here is what, John 6:70. And that's, a lot of times, Stephen, that's the best way to do it when someone presents their Bible is you turn to King James, you read it, and then you read theirs. Number one, you're clearly going to see they don't say the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times the things they're changing is because they don't understand it. Let's see, John 6:70. Anybody got it? If you got it, you can read it. You got it?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
A devil. Small
B. Yeah, it's got A devil here. This is the New American Standard Bible. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So they have it right. They have a devil there. Mm-hmm. I'd be curious how all the rest of these shake out.
The ESV says...
That's what I got here.
Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" NIV, then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?"
Mm-hmm, I got that there. That's a Blue Bible app you got or something? I got
yeah.
Yeah, I use that.
Side by side.
Yeah, I do that as well. That comes in great, handy with all those sort of things. So it looks like they did that okay. He's talking about the New American, is there a New American listed in there? Or even the Jerusalem Bible, Stephen, in that app?
Let's see.
Because it'd be the New American and the Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not the Jerusalem's there or not.
670. That says, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?"
Yeah, this would be an older version because this was written in the 80s. And that's the other problem. They have to when they see their mistakes, they try to clear them up later down the road.
They've got a 95 version.
95?
Yeah.
They got anything further back than that?
No. 95 right. They have the 2020 and 95 version.
What's funny is... Brother Ruckman, I mean, you would go, our classroom was kind of like this room here. It was just wider. I mean, it was just block walls. There was nothing fancy about Bible school. And what I find interesting is even you'll see on the bottom here, like on page 286, I got a footnote. Hiles altered his position after this book was first printed in 1980. That's Hiles Anderson College. Dr. Ruckman with this and a lot of his other books, these guys would read these things and they would have to make changes because they look like idiots, like the white of an egg. So a lot of anything into the 90s, into the 20th century, 21st century, I should say, a lot of them changed back to a reading that would reflect closer to the King James because of what Brother Ruckman did. He you know, you would never think one guy with a church down there, I mean, it was like 1,000 people down there, but the school and everything, and it did make a change. So I noticed that as well when I was looking up some of these modern versions. They read more like a King James. I wonder if I got a new King James in here. I know I have one in here. I wonder what that's got to say. It says, yep, there's a new King James. I wonder if they mess with it. Let's see. This one's ridiculous. It doesn't even tell you what book you're in. John. This is 670. You probably got it quicker than me. No, the NIV's "Did not I choose you and the 12, and one of you is a devil." So that one lines up enough. So, yeah, I wish we had these two to look at, but they leave it untranslated in those couple versions there. He says, "But being told there was more than one," John 6:70, in English, Greek, Hebrew, Russian, Spanish, all the way through, they simply commanded the Holy Spirit to shut his mouth till they got through perverting the living words of the living God. These are the Bibles called reliable translations. Those guys call it there. Dragons, bottom of the page, are references to spiritual beings who emanate from the dragon as devils. They are winged. He's got the verses there, Mark 4, Ecclesiastes 10, Revelation 18, and can evidently materialize in people during the tribulation. Christ calls the people of his day bulls, that's in Psalms 22:12, and dogs, Psalms 22:6. Who among us who have breathing sense would think that the wild beasts of Mark 1:13 and 1 Corinthians 15:32 were four-legged jackals or anything like that? And that's the verse you referenced, Stephen. They changed back in the Old Testament. There you have it. All right. I think we're going to take a break there tonight. I got to see what time it is. Yeah, we'll take a break there and pick it up there next time.
So then, did they just throw the word jackal in there just to put a word because they didn't want to? It translates to devil, but they don't want to put that in there, so they just.
Yeah, that dragons.
It translates to jackal instead.
They took it, and there's no what we call manuscript evidence. Yeah, there's no manuscript evidence for that word. In other words, if you could read Hebrew and read that verse, and you'd go, it's dragons. And they change it to jackals or something else because they can't believe it. I've said this before and I'll say it again. There's a lot of things in the Bible I don't understand. But there's enough in the Bible I do understand that gives me an entire lifetime to dwell on, think on, meditate on, and to live by. When you get an atheist into a corner where he can't answer, it drives... A scientist is driven crazy by the fact that they can't get something or understand something. It drives them nuts. That's how their brain is set up. That's how they're wired. These guys, Bible critics, are the same way. When they look at something in the Bible, they're looking for a problem instead of, what does God want me to get from this? They approach the Bible totally, like you getting up in the morning or whenever you read your Bible, I'm saying, all right, Lord, what do you got for me today? And I'm reading it and I'm trying to have the Lord give me something. They don't read the Bible that way. They look at the Bible and go, well, what's wrong with it? Mm-hmm. That's the problem. It's a heart problem. Mm-hmm. And when you approach that book with that kind of heart problem, God doesn't give you anything. You're not going to get anything. And so they look at something and go, it can't be the white of an egg. There's no eggs back then. Or they didn't know what eggs were. Like, that's ridiculous, ludicrous. Or we're going to, it can't be dragons, it's got to be jackals. There's no Hebrew text at all that says, there's not even one that says jackals. None. You know, so when the King James, you know, and the attacks go back and forth, but when the King James translates something and there was no words in the text, what have I taught you? They put in the italics. You'll find that in the King James. They said, listen, there's no text at all. We have this word, we're missing four or five words, then we have that, and it's like, what is it? It's an incomplete sentence. So they fill it in. It's an italics that lets you know we don't have any text for this, but it's the only way this makes sense. Mm-hmm. Now they have found manuscripts after 1611 that demonstrated or showed what they put in italics was in the text of some of the manuscripts they found. Not a ton of them, but enough to go, well, that's kind of interesting where God intervened and gave them enough wisdom to write in. And these guys were they knew the parts of words, sentence structure. I mean, these guys, you know how we graph, you know, you graph out the noun and the verb, pronouns, adjectives, you know, antecedent, whatever it is in that sentence, we graph that. These guys were scholars. They were very good at that. So when they constructed those things, and I can imagine, I've read five books now on the translators. The approach they took was, I don't want to get this wrong. And I'm actually afraid to put anything in, but that's what they did. So you see your italics. So the King James, you know, adds things. And then you look in their books, they did the same thing. But then they're adding stuff in there that's not even in the manuscripts. It drives you nuts. But you go to college, you go to seminary, and all these teachers, you know, they got you.
Isn't the name unicorn in the Bible?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I'm trying to think what they said it was. It was, my not like a rhinoceros. It had a horn, but
yeah.
I'm trying to think of what it was.
Right.